If you could read my handwriting on the board, my list is titled Things God Doesn't Know. I kind of surprise people with this sometimes because I think there's nothing God doesn't know, but indeed there are a few things that God doesn't know. Our text will be taken from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. It's kind of a misnomer with the way our lesson goes. The Bible said, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That is, God has all wisdom, God has all knowledge of the intricate workings of the universe. God spoke everything that is into being just by speaking the words, and it came into being exactly that way. Some years ago, I was listening to a radio broadcast, the people at a religious radio broadcast, they were trying to talk about the difference between creationism and evolution. And they were saying that for a man to be able to hear something, or see something, or speak something, all the different chemical processes that have got to come to place and the exact, precise order for those things to happen is something that's impossible, could not be possible at all with creation. In Psalms chapter 139, verse 8, the psalmist tells us, Psalms 139, verse 8, Psalms chapter 8, verse 8. Psalms chapter 8, verse 8. The Lord is speaking to us through the psalmist David, and he talks about the different paths that are in the sea. Psalms chapter 8, verse 8. And the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths in the sea. God said there are paths in the sea, and we kind of find that hard to understand, sometimes hard to believe. But since man had been traveling around the globe, traveling across the oceans, they found out indeed there are certain areas, there are paths in the sea. There are currents going one way then another. And the ship's captains know where these paths are, and they're able to get in those paths. They can travel further and faster and quicker, expending much less energy than it would the other way. Yet God knew about it over in the book of Psalms, and over in the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7, God spoke again through the prophet Job, and Job is considered by many to be the very first book of the Bible ever written. Before anything else was written, Job was written. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, the Bible says, he stretches the earth with no cover, he stretches the north over the empty place, and hangs the earth upon nothing. Many people in their superstition thought the earth was supported on the back of a giant man named Atlas, who stood on the back of an animal, who stood on the back of another animal, who stood on the back of another animal, on and on and on down to all these animals holding the earth in place. But since the invention of this telescope, they've discovered that indeed the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars are all hanging out there in space on nothing. There's nothing supporting them. They're there completely unsupported by anything. They're held in place by a gravitational field holding them in that place, yet God knew about it in the Old Testament time, the book of Job. And he also talks about he stretches out the north over the empty place. Well, since the invention of the super telescopes, man has discovered somewhere up in the northern hemisphere of the skies, there is an empty place. There's a place up there. There's no sun, no moon, no stars, no planets. There's nothing up there. It's an empty, void place. Yet God knew about it. We talked about it in the Old Testament. Yet with all this knowledge, all this wisdom God has, there are a few things I believe we can say that God does not know. Of course, we're not at all trying to contradict what we understand about God's Word. We understand God created everything by speaking it into existence. God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. Every place at one time. He's in all these places all together. But there are a few things, again, that God does not know. Well, number one, God does not know any person on the earth who is without sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 said, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. That means there's not a person on the earth who always does good and who never sins. Each one of us as Christians, we're going to sin from time to time. We're going to fall short of God's glory from time to time. Romans 3:23 said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So from time to time, from point to point, we're going to say things wrong, we're going to do things wrong. We're going to commit sin in God's sight, but that does not make us a sinner. Many of our friends out in the religious world want to say, excuse me, well, we're all sinners. Well, I deny that fact. We're not all sinners. Everyone who is a Christian, who is a servant of God, is not a sinner. One who is a sinner is one who lives in sin, one who practices sin, one who does sin as a continual basis. Those of us that are Christians, we practice righteousness. We practice holiness before God. We try to do God's will in everything that we say and everything that we do. Yet from point time to time, we're going to fail. From time to time, Satan's going to tempt us and trip us up, get us to fall, get us to say something or do something that's wrong in God's sight, and get us to sin in that particular idea. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man, every woman, every child on the face of the earth, once they reach that age of accountability, whatever that might be for them, they're a sinner. They realize they're in sin. They got to have their sins forgiven. They want God to come in. They want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, have their sins washed away, and their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, once they reach that age of accountability. Again, 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Some of our friends in the religious world have the idea that they can live above sin. Sometimes in their testimonial services that they have, someone to get up and testify, I thank God I haven't sinned in 5, 10, 20, 30, or more years. Well, that's wrong. We all have sinned. The apostle said there in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. 1 John 1:10. But we can do these things. We can live for God and serve God every day of our lives. So we can live close to him according to his word every day of our lives to do the things that he would have us to do in this world. Again, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, this comes from Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one person who always does good, who always does righteousness and never sins, because we all sin from time to time. So God doesn't know one person in this world who is completely and wholly without sin. Well, secondly, God does not know one sinner he doesn't love. John 3:16, which is the golden text of the Bible, tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some of our modern translations of the Bible, modern friends, have taken that and mistranslated, they're misapplied what's said in here. And they take that word should, which is a conditional term, change it to a word shall, which is a definitive term. When we start heading home this weekend, if we get down here on I-20 and head back east towards, you know, Jackson, Mississippi, then head down towards Highway 69 and I-10, we should get home. Just because we head that way doesn't mean we're going to get home, but we should. And anyone who believes in Jesus enough to obey his gospel, enough to do what he says to do, should make it to heaven. They shouldn't perish, but should have everlasting life. This doesn't mean that we will, because we can sometimes fall, we can sin, we can say things and do things that are wrong in God's sight. And we fail God in that service, and that becomes sin in our life that must be repented of, must be forgiven, because God does not know one sinner he doesn't love. Again, Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were living in sin, while we were enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus willingly left heaven, willingly came to the earth, willingly died on the cross of Calvary, that we might have a chance of getting into heaven if we obey his word, do what he says for us to do within his word. And 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation simply means atonement. God sent Jesus from heaven to die on the cross of Calvary to be the atonement for our sins, to give us a chance of getting into heaven by dying for us and by being resurrected the third day, overcoming death, hell, and the grave, make it possible for us to have a chance to get into heaven someday if we live according to his word and do what he has said to do within his word. In 1 Peter 3:9, the Bible tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all men to come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved. God wants all men to be in heaven with him at the day of judgment, but that's not going to happen. There's so many people don't want to obey God. They don't want to do what God says. They turn their back on God. say things and do things that are wrong in God's sight, and they're going to be lost on the day of judgment because of that. I've been corresponding the last couple of weeks with a friend of mine in Oklahoma City. I've been private messaging back and forth. He's a denominational fellow that I was raised in church with, or I raised. And we've been talking back and forth, and he's been getting kind of nasty and mean sometimes, but I just continue to try to be nice, try to be good to him, try to love him, let him know that we're in that condition of love, trying to show him what God's Word says, no matter how he wants to deny what God's Word says. Of course, that's up to him to do what he wants to do, to believe it or to deny what God's Word has said. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15 tells us that Christ died for all. When he died for everybody. He didn't die for just a chosen few. He didn't die for a select few amount of people. He died for everyone, that anyone who believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life if they obey his will and do what he said to do. Of course, this believing in Jesus is more than just a mental acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. James 2:19 said, you believe there is one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. These devils, these demons, these fallen angels were once in heaven with Christ and with God. When they followed Satan, his rebellion against God, they were defeated by Michael and his angels. They were cast out of heaven down to the earth where their place is now. And hell, Gehenna hell, the lake of fire, was created by God for the devil and for his angels. It wasn't created for mankind. It was created for the devil and for his angels, that they might go to that place for eternity. But it's also reserved for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17 bears these things out for us. Well, thirdly, God doesn't know one sinner that Christ didn't die for. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, the Bible tells us he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him, who Jesus, the Lord laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He put everything on Jesus. He could bear our sorrow, bear our iniquities, and purchase salvation for us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Bible says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. When we become Christians, we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we quit living for ourselves, start living for God, letting other people see by the way that we act, the way that we react, the way that we carry ourselves, talk and walk and dress and everything else ourselves. We are servants of God. People can look at us and say, that's a servant of God, brother. I know by the way they're acting. And that's something that gives God the glory, gives God the honor, gives God the praise. It shouldn't give anything to us at all, but it should all go to God, so he could understand that we're living for him. But when Christ died, he died for all. He died for you and me. He died for kings. He died for paupers. He died for all, that if anyone believes in him, that they should not perish, but that they should have eternal life. Well, fourthly, God does not know of a better church than the one Christ purchased with his own blood. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. There's one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. There's one faith, that's the salvation coming through his gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is one baptism, that baptism baptizes into the church of Jesus Christ. That's all there is. Anything other than that is not a valid option for us to use. Of course, the church is a church of Jesus Christ. He built it. He designed it. He died for it. He gave his life for it. Matthew 16:18, Jesus speaking to Peter said, I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When he told Peter, your name is Peter, he wasn't trying to say he's going to build his church upon Peter. He's saying, you are Peter, you're a small stone, like a small pebble in the scheme of things. You're just insignificant in the whole scheme of things. He said, upon this rock, the word rock there is a Greek word petra, which means a large, immovable stone, like a foundation of stone. He said, you're a small stone in the scheme of things, Peter, but upon this salvation, upon this foundation that you said, I am the Son of God, upon that, that's what I'm going to build my church upon. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of course, this word gates of hell simply means the powers of hell. Among most cities in the biblical times were walled cities. The bigger the city, the bigger the walls. I did some study some time ago on the city of Nineveh. And the wall that went around the city of Nineveh back in the time days of Jonah was 54 miles around the city. The wall was 100 feet high, and every 100 or so feet there is a tower that stretched another 150 feet above that. The wall was so thick they could run races with chariots on those walls. Three chariots abreast could run races around that. So that's how big these walls were. But the powers of the wall were the gates. The stronger the gates, the stronger the power of the city was. And that was because the gates were the weakest point in that. When Jesus said the powers of hell or the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, he simply means the powers of hell would not prevent him from establishing his church. Once it was established, the powers of hell would not stop his church from being in existence at any time from that point forward. Now, for that reason, I believe with all my heart that since that day in the city of Jerusalem in AD 33, at 9 o'clock in the morning, when the church of our Lord was established, that every single Lord's Day, since that day, somewhere on the face of the earth, there's been at least one faithful church has met to worship God every Sunday. There could have been a bunch more than that, but at least one church met every Sunday to worship God in spirit and in the truth and in accordance with the word God has given us. Because if that had not happened, then the powers of hell would have overpowered the church. The powers of hell would have prevailed against it. The powers of hell would have stopped the church even for just that one week. But Jesus said that it's not going to happen. Again, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel was giving his prophecy, interpreting the dream that the Nebuchadnezzar had. He said, in the days of this last king, God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We know now that the days of that last kingdom was the days of the Roman government. God established his church during the days of the Roman government, and God said that church, that establishment, that kingdom would last forever. That is, until the end of time. And I believe with all my heart, I believe what God's word says, I believe he'll be in it. And I accept it, and I believe it, and I stand upon it with everything that I have. And in Acts 20, verse 28, we read, Paul's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, therefore, take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to yourself. Watch what you're doing. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, Paul was teaching, talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus at this time. He tells them to shepherd the church, to lead the church, to guide the church, to take it forward, the church that God has purchased with his own blood. How much more important could the church be than Jesus purchased it with his own blood? Couldn't be any more important than that. And when Christ died for the church, he died for the saved. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, Christ didn't die for any denomination. Christ died for his church. It is his church, one he died for, one he built, one he established, and it belongs to him and it bears his name. It's one he died for, the one he established, and we are part of his church and part of his kingdom. Well, faithfully, God doesn't know of anyone being saved outside of Christ. Acts 4:12 says, neither is any name given under heaven whereby you must be saved, the name of Christ. That's the only way we can be saved in this world is by and through the name of Jesus Christ. When we're saved, when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27 tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Our friends in the denominational world have their children's church choirs, and there are other things like this. The kids will sing songs like, I tell you, the best thing I ever did do was put off the old robe and put on the new. Certainly, that is very true. The best thing we could ever do is put off the old robe, put off humanity, put off the sinful life we had in the past, and put on Christ, put on Christianity, put on serving God. How do we put on Christ? Well, Paul said you put on Christ by being baptized into Christ. That's how we come in contact with his blood, is in Christ and in his death. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, know ye not As many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. That's where he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We come in contact with his blood in a spiritual sense. We do that by being baptized into Christ, by obeying his gospel, by doing what he said to do. Hebrews 5:9 says that he, referring to Jesus, has become the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Salvation comes to those that obey Christ. Now, our friends in the religious world disagree with that. They want to fight that tooth and nail. My friend in Oklahoma City fights that tooth and nail. He didn't think there was anything to obeying God, obeying Christ. That's something that you don't have to do. But that's what the Word of God says. That's all I can go by is what does God's Word say. And Romans 10:9-10 said, if you believe with your heart the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth God has raised you, then you'll be saved. For, because, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe, repentance, confession, take us unto Christ, or in the direction of Christ. They don't put us into Christ. How do we get into Christ? Be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 through Romans 6:3-4. That's how we get into Christ. That's where our sins are forgiven in his death. That's how we can have forgiveness of our sins. Our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul talking to Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. How do we get into Christ? By being baptized into Christ. Again, that's not what Darrell says. That's what the Word of God says. You have to accept what God's Word says wholly, completely, and fully to be faithful to God. And we can only have forgiveness of our sins through him. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation comes through his blood. That's the only place we can contact it. Salvation is through his blood and in his will. Hebrews 10:4 tells us it's not possible that the blood of the bulls and goats could take away sin. In the Old Testament times, they had these sacrifices every year. And every year there was a remembrance made again of their sins. So the sins were more or less rolled forward or pushed forward for another year. The next time that time of year came around, the sacrifices were offered. The sins were pushed forward again for another year. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It took the precious holy blood of Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, his blood flowed backwards, more or less in a spiritual sense, to the time of Adam. And everyone who did righteously according to God's word in the Old Testament times, when Jesus died, his sins were forgiven. At the same time, Jesus' blood flowed forward to the end of time. Everyone who lives righteously and holy according to God's word there at this time in the Christian dispensation, we can have forgiveness of our sins as well. Have our sins washed away, completely forgiven, completely wiped away as far as the east is from the west. We can have that promise of what God tells us in his word. Well, number six, God doesn't know of any responsible person who's going to escape judgment. Acts 17:30-31, we're told, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now commands all men everywhere to repent, because there's a reason he wants every man to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance to this by all by raising him from the dead. Who did God raise from the dead? Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the one sitting on that throne on the day of judgment to judge us. He's the only member of the Godhead. He's the only being that knows fully what it's like to be God, yet he knows fully what it's like to be a man. He was tempted and tried as a man, yet he overcame every sin. He did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He never one time sinned. He never one time failed. He always overcame the obstacles, overcame the temptations, overcame the trials that came him. And he is the one that's going to be on the judgment day on that particular day. There's not a responsible person that's going to escape judgment. Now, by responsible person, I mean there's not one person above the age of accountability that's not going to face God in judgment. All those below the age of accountability, whatever it might be for them. Some might be 8, 9, some might be 10, 12, some might be older than that. But those who do not have a full comprehension of what God's Word says, There are people who are mentally handicapped that have never learned, can never understand what God's word teaches. Again, I believe they will be those who are saved by God because of his grace, because they are not of that age of accountability. They could not understand what God's word says, could not understand what God wants them to do, and they could do nothing about their sins because they simply do not understand, just like a little infant. They can't hear the word of God. They can't repent of their sins. They can't confess their faith in Christ. They can't be baptized for forgiveness of their sins because they don't understand what's going on. And those, even those that are grown, who have these handicaps that are unable to tell what's going on, I believe with all my heart that God's not going to hold them responsible for their sins because they simply have not reached that age of accountability. Again, Hebrews 9:27 tells us, appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, Revelation 20:12 tells us, describes the day of judgment. It said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Now, scholars have told us that these books that are going to be opened is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those who lived under the Old Testament alone will be judged by the Old Testament. They didn't live under the gospel plan. They can't be judged by that. They didn't live under those of us under the New Testament plan, not be judged by the Old Testament because we didn't live under that plan. Whatever condition we're in, whatever place, area we were raised, grew up under, that's how God's going to judge us on that particular day. So the books is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And another book is open, which will be the book of life. Again, those who live righteously under God, under the Old Testament law, but they've been right in the back of the book of life. Those who live righteously before God under the New Testament law, their names again are in the book of life if they remain faithful to God every single day of their life. So God wants us to have these things. God has a standard to judge mankind. We're all going to stand before God in judgment. We'll be judged by our works that we did here on the earth. Again, Revelation 20:12. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. He stands between us and God. We don't go pray to the Virgin Mary who prays to Jesus, who prays to God. We don't go pray to some dead saint who prays to Jesus, who prays to God. We pray to God through Jesus. Jesus is our only mediator between God and man. He's the only one that stands there between us and God to plead our case before God when we go to him in prayer. Well, God doesn't know any worse place to spend eternity than a devil's hell. Hell is a terrible, terrible, terrible place. We can't even begin to comprehend how bad that place of hell is. It was created specifically for the devil and for his angels. Has been reserved for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's therefore that the Bible tells us it burns with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. If you ever smelled sulfur burning, it's not something you'll ever forget. Just a little whiff of it takes your breath away. It'll burn your nose, it'll burn your lungs, it'll almost curl your toenails, it's so strong. It takes away your breath completely, just a whiff of it. But imagine getting that in your lungs and your nose at full force for all of eternity, just as one of the torments in hell. Other torments in hell will be the memories of what happened on the earth, according to Luke 16. Other torments in hell will be the God's not going to be in hell. He won't be there at all. There'll be another torment in hell. There'll be so many things, torments in hell, for those that are there, that it'll be a terrible, terrible place, and none of us wants to be there. And God doesn't know of any worse place to spend eternity than in that devil's hell. Well, on the flip side of that coin, God doesn't know of a better place to spend eternity than in heaven. God has created heaven. Jesus is with him right now. They're creating heaven for man right now. And Jesus hadn't come back to take us into heaven, so heaven is not finished. No one is in heaven. No one is in hell because the second coming hasn't taken place. The judgment day hasn't taken place. But God does know of a better place to spend eternity than heaven. The Bible describes it as a place of wondrous beauty. It tries to describe heaven in a supernatural place in natural terms. It says, the gates of the city are made of pearl. The walls are made of jasper. The foundations are precious and some precious stones. The street of the city is pure gold. It's a wonderful, beautiful place far beyond our greatest comprehension. God tried to describe it in simple terms, in human terms, so we could find some idea, get some kind of inkling of how beautiful heaven's going to be. Sometimes we sing a song of how beautiful heaven must be, and certainly heaven is going to be a beautiful place, a wonderful place that God has prepared or is preparing for those that love him and for those that serve him. Well, finally, God does know of a better time to be saved than right now. If you're not saved right now, then you're guilty distance from God. If you were to die at this moment, or if Jesus were to come back this moment, you wouldn't make heaven your home. That's something very terrible to think about. It weighs heavily on my mind that there might be sin in my life that would keep me out of heaven if that were to happen. But we don't know. The man may come place our cold, lifeless body on a stretcher and take us out of this place, not down to the morgue where the coroner does an autopsy to find out why we died such an untimely death, because we don't know what's going to happen. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, "In the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but now. If you're not a Christian, right now is the only time you have guaranteed to make yourself right with God, to begin serving him, to be baptized into Christ. If you've not been baptized, we can take you right back here in the baptistry. We can baptize you tonight into Jesus Christ. You can put on Christ, and you can leave this place a new creature, a new creation in God, and begin serving God all of your life from this particular time. Again, in Hebrews 3:7, we're told, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice." If you hear the voice of God knocking on your door, today is the only time we have guaranteed we can accept that call, open that door. It's been said that the master, the painter of Jesus knocking on the door, when he got through, he went and asked one of his friends to look at this painting, "Give me your honest opinion of it." And after looking at that picture, the man said, "You made a grave mistake. There's something wrong with this picture." He said, "What is it?" "There's no doorknob on the outside." I said, "No, I didn't make a mistake. That's the door of your heart. That's got to be opened from the inside." So the door of our heart's got to be opened from the inside. We can only open it ourselves. God's not going to come in. God's not going to force his way into our hearts. We have to open it up willingly and allow him into our hearts and to obey his gospel and do his will upon this life. And there's time yet today. The Bible tells us if you're not a Christian, we're told